You see them approach as you travel the empty after Christmas streets with a hopeful spring in their striding optimism. They bloom brightly in January, but tend to fade quickly as the reality of routine returns. They sprout green and fresh in the soil of good New Year's intentions, but shrink and wilt before the groundhog casts a shadow in Punxsutawney. They wear high-end velour sweatsuits or brightly colored spandex, often with a neglected price tag flickering in the wind. In their wake, like little engines that could, they chug along, thinking they can, thinking they can, thinking they can. They huff and puff with a slight hunch in their shoulders and an odd swing in one leg because their new sneakers aren't quite broken in yet. Beads of sweat glisten on tense and tight expressions of regret as they pass by. They are, of course, that's right, New Year's resolutions. This is the time of year when people are inclined to make New Year's resolutions. Can you name some typical New Year's resolutions that people are... Diet. That's start exercising. That's right. To eat less and exercise more. To spend less time at the buffet and more time buffeting your body. To eat more broccoli and drink less beer. To improve a skill or break a bad habit. To turn over new leaves and straighten up and fly right. They're New Year's resolutions. It's that time of year. Folks frequently make them. Can you define, offer a general definition of what it means to resolve or to make a resolution? Yeah. Well, that's right. To kind of formulate a goal or a commitment it's to exercise your will, to decide, to choose, to intend to do something, to commit, usually to some change or positive action. My knowledge for what is good engages my affections for what I want to do, and so with my will, I make a choice or a commitment. I intend to do something. And the premise for our lesson today is this. And it is good, and it is proper, and it is necessary for Christians to make resolutions. And we will take a minute to develop that thought, but that's going to be one of the foundations of our lesson today. And naturally, we want to prove our point. But Mr. Scoffer breaks in right from the start, even as we scribble our premise on the board. A scoffer is the one who kind of objects and is snarky. And Mr. Scoffer says, well, making resolution is pretty much the only thing that Christians do that has any value. Mr. Scoffer says, hope for good in the world. Mr. Scoffer. Here's Mr. Scoffer. Hope. I have to start with this new whiteboard. Mr. Scoffer says, hope for good in the world depends primarily on human resolution or human resolves
to do good and be nice.
That's what Mr. Scoffer says. Everything good, or if there's any hope in the world, and if you walked in late, we're quoting Mr. Scoffer here. Mr. Scoffer has a secular mindset. Mr. Scoffer says that hope for good in the world is driven primarily by, it depends primarily on, the will of man to choose to be nice and do good. Mr. Scoffer is very loud and influential in our culture. He brings the mindset of the fool in Psalm 14. What has the fool said in his heart in Psalm 14? There is no God. He comes to the world order saying, well, there is no God, so the only hope for good in the world depends primarily on the will of man to choose, to intend, to commit, to be nice and to do good to others. Mr. Scoffer would say that Christianity mostly is a bad thing because Christianity makes people judgmental and narrow. So the only hope for good in the world is when human beings choose to do something nice and good. Mr. Scoffer might allow Christianity has some value sometimes because even Christians sometimes choose to do good and be nice. They use Jesus as an inspiration. Jesus is a role model. Jesus taught us the golden rule. So Christians sometimes, using him as a positive influence, choose with their will to do good and be nice. But I'm sure that Mr. Scoffer would quickly add, look, who needs Christianity in order to make a good resolve to be nice? It's an unnecessary waste of time. I can have hope for good in this world without all your added on religious baggage. I'm perfectly capable of using my will to choose to do something good and be nice without all the superfluous flummery and flapdoodle of religion. I can resolve to do good without your superstitious religious language and ceremony. Yes, you Christians use Jesus as your inspiration, as your role model, but you have to admit it's possible to choose to do good and be nice and have hope even without him. Jesus basically is non-essential. There are other religious figures you can be inspired by. So Mr. Scoffer's weighed in early today. He says that the hope for good in the world depends primarily on human resolve to do good and be nice. Do you agree or disagree with his basic premise? He's given us very strong arguments. I'll take that as a no. All right, good. And that starts us off. Well, no, we don't agree with Mr. Scoffer on that. Well, how about his follow-up comment that Jesus is non-essential to Christianity? We could kind of substitute any inspirational figure and be inspired to do good and be nice with Jesus or anybody else. I take that as a no as well. Good, it was a rhetorical question pretty much because I'm afraid you'll go on if I give you too much time. That's right, the hope for good in the world, I would suggest to you, we'll respond to Mr. Scoffer as follows. The hope for good in the world does not depend primarily on human will to do good, but it depends primarily on God's resolve, God's will to rescue sinners through Jesus Christ. This is what gives hope for any good in the world. It depends not primarily on human will to think up a good intention, but it depends primarily on God's will, God's resolve to rescue sinners like you and me through Jesus Christ. And there are two very important points to remember. Well, at least two very important points to remember. Number one, Jesus is entirely essential. There's no substitute for his role in the rescue. No one else has or can do what he has done. And number two, the rescue that God gives to sinners must be the foundation for the resolutions that they make and that I've suggested to you a second ago that we ought to be making. And let me remind you quickly of those two things. Quickly recall the central role that Jesus has in the rescue that God has resolved to give us. And there are two therefore verses. This is review, so we're going to go quickly on this part, but I just want to establish the important foundation for Christian resolutions. The first therefore verse is found in Romans 5:1, so just turn there quickly. The rescue that God has resolved to give sinners includes at least two wonderful benefits, the first of which is described in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Have I confused you yet? Okay, good. Then I'll keep going. Stop me when I confuse you. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, God has resolved to rescue sinners by granting them what good thing through faith alone in Christ alone? Peace with God. The rescue that God has resolved to give sinners gives them, through Christ alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, peace with God. And the other name for having peace with God or acceptance with God for the sake of Christ? That's right, justification. God justifies a sinner, accepts him as righteous for the sake of Christ. He ends his war with God. That is one of the wonderful benefits that God has resolved to give sinners to rescue them from sin. There's a second therefore verse that'll remind you of another or benefit of the rescue of God, and that's in chapter 6 of Romans, verse 4. Check it out. And we're taking a sample just again to do this quickly. It says there, and here we have to interpret a little more. Therefore, we have been buried with him, that is Christ, through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Okay, this makes reference to the other benefit. It's a little less clear from just this one verse. But God has resolved to rescue sinners in Christ by granting them what additional benefit as part of their rescue that is described here or referred to in this verse? Okay, it's eternal life, but not exactly the answer I was looking for. And I...
A new life?
Right, okay, good. Well, new life or the ability to walk with newness of life. Let me put it that way. Since we are in Christ, we gain an ability to walk in newness of life. In Christ, we are freed from our bondage to the domination of sin. In Christ, we gain a new heart and a new life, and not referred to in this chapter, but chapter 8 of Romans, we gain the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so God gives to the sinner not only acceptance with God, but gives to them the ability to walk in newness of life. And this Christian's walk in the newness of life, we sometimes call this process by which we become more and more like Christ sanctification. That's right. The hope for good in the world depends primarily on God's resolve to rescue sinners through Christ. And through Christ, a sinner gains acceptance with God, and a sinner gains a new heart, a new life, freedom from bondage to sin, and the indwelling Holy Spirit so that he may walk in newness of life. And I'm assuming that is review. Our topic today is resolutions. And I've suggested to you that making resolutions is something that is good and proper and necessary for Christians to do. But as we make them, we must remember that our hope for good does not rely primarily on the resolves of our will, but on the rescuing resolve of God's will, which we call, what's another name for God's resolve to rescue sinners? If you had to use one word to capsulize, you could say redemption. It's a word that pastor's been referring to numerous times in his expositions of Romans 1, and sometimes has the article "the" in front of it. The gospel. Yeah, the gospel is redemption would do as well. But the gospel is a word that capsulizes the resolve of God to rescue sinners through Christ. And as we make our resolves, they must be founded on gospel realities of our acceptance with God and the new life that we have in Him. Furthermore, it is God's rescuing resolve that gives direction to our resolves and gives significance to them. And that it becomes clear from another verse in Romans 6, just a few down, verses 12 and 13. Romans 6, 12 and 13. What directs the Christians in the resolves he makes? And when a Christian makes resolves, of what significance is it? And it says there in 12 and 13, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now here we have to make some inferences, but I believe we can infer from these verses what it is that directs a Christian in his resolve and what significance it is when Christians make resolves. What is it that directs the resolves of a Christian? What guides us to make a certain resolve and not another, according that we might infer from these verses?
Holy Spirit's work.
Okay, the Holy Spirit's work is, that would be what empowers. I'm asking what informs, I guess would be the better word, what informs the resolve that we ought to make. It is the Spirit that enables us to do it, but what informs us? Okay, Leslie's going to take a guess. Okay, Scripture. That's right. Or Scripture, or what is suggested by these verses, the righteous will of God, which is revealed in the Scriptures. Or what pleases God, because what does he say here? Don't go on presenting your bodies to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, that is empowered by the Spirit, to be instruments of righteousness. It's the Scriptures that guide and direct the Christian into making certain resolves and not others. It's the don't do this of Scripture and the do this instead of Scripture that directs or informs the Christian in making resolves. Our resolves must be Scripture-informed, Scripture-guided, and Scripture-directed. And of what significance does a Christian attain or realize or experience when such grace-driven, that is empowered by the Holy Spirit, Bible-directed resolves are made? What do we infer from these verses? What does a Christian become, if you will? Of what significance? Everyone's thinking, this is a very vague question, I can tell by the... So, just to answer the question that I've asked that only I understand, I will tell you. By making Christian resolves according to the will of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we become instruments of righteousness. Or, we could say, we glorify God, which is a wonderful and significant thing to do. rescued by the grace of God through Christ alone. We become able to employ our wills, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to act righteously rather than acting unrighteously. And when we do, we become instruments of righteousness for God. We give glory to Him. In the language of Romans 9:23, God makes known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand. Or in the language of Matthew 5:16, when Christians resolve, directed by Scripture, empowered by the Holy Spirit, they let their light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This is the way that we walk in newness of life and give glory to God. All that to say, by way of introduction, my Christian resolves and your Christian resolves should be directed by questions such as, is this thing I'm about to do pleasing to God or not? Is this thing I'm about to say pleasing to God or not? Is this thought I'm nursing in my brain pleasing to God or not? We're thinking in terms of what is pleasing to Him, God who is righteous. And my Christian resolves, when I choose to live in accordance with the righteous will of God, I do good, I become more like Christ, and I give glory to God. Okay. One other foundational point. And we will picture it on a fulcrum, like this, and over here. We've already seen from Romans 5 that the gospel gives us the comfort of acceptance with God. That was what we learned with a quick peek at Romans 5:1. We also understand that the gospel gives us a duty, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to live according to God's righteous will. That's what we just gathered from Romans 6 as well. I'm accepted by God and enabled by God. I have a duty to walk in righteousness. The gospel gives us both comfort and gives us a duty and the grace to do that duty. Now, Christian resolves can be diverted or twisted by an unbalanced understanding of the gospel according to either of two extremes. Some understand a distorted gospel, which would be no gospel at all, that is overbalanced. See, the fulcrum is twisted here. You see how that works? The engineers see it. They're nodding along. The artsy type are seeing, I don't see where this picture is going at all, but let me help you. Where they understand Christian comfort only, they say, look, God accepts me. That's all I need to know. So what kind of resolves do you expect that view, that distorted view of the gospel to make? Weak or none. And what do you call that distorted view of the gospel? That sees only comfort. I need do nothing because God accepts me for Christ's sake alone.
And to know me in this world.
Yeah.
Or license.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Antinomian against the law. And that is going to be a no resolve distorted view or a few resolve distorted view. There's another distorted view of the gospel that's all duty and no comfort. And at that extreme, they say, look, I've got work to do. If I don't do that work, I may not be accepted by God. What kind of resolves is this distorted view making? Yeah, frantic, many million resolves trying to finally earn acceptance with God. What do we call that distorted view?
Legalism.
Legalism. That's right. We ought to avoid both extremes because both are wrong. We're not making resolves and working hard to try to earn acceptance with God, because that has been done by Christ alone. We don't sit doing nothing, assuming, well, God accepts me for Christ's sake. Why would I consider doing anything righteous? Well, that is a foolish antinomian view. The gospel gives us both the comfort of acceptance for Christ's sake alone and the enablement by the Spirit, by our new birth, by our union with Christ, to walk in the newness of life and the duty to do so. So that's our foundation. I've suggested to you that Christians ought to make resolves, and we ought to make resolves directed by God's Word and enabled by God's grace. And for the rest of our lesson, I wanted to review with you some resolves of well-known Christians as challenging examples for us to learn from and maybe to emulate. The first resolution that I'll want you to consider was one made by Thomas J. Stonewall Jackson. A sermon was preached at Jackson's church in which the pastor exhorted every male member of the congregation to seek opportunities to lead in public prayer. I don't know what the sermon was about. Maybe the text was Colossians 4:2, which says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it, with an attitude of thanksgiving. Maybe he preached from 1 Timothy 2:8, which says, therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. In any event, the day following the sermon, an elder of that church asked Major Jackson for his reaction. And Jackson responded that he did not feel it was his duty to lead in prayer because of his halting speech. He thought that others would not be edified. Nevertheless, the elder encouraged Jackson to examine the scriptural arguments in favor of the duty and to make it a matter of private prayer. And Jackson agreed to do so. The following day, that elder spotted Jackson, and as Jackson passed, he noticed that his pace was faster than usual. The elder suspected that Jackson was in a hurry to avoid any more of the elder's probing questions on this ticklish topic. So the elder jogged behind and finally caught up to him and said, have you prayed about the matter we discussed yesterday? Jackson answered, yes, sir. And in fact, I was on my way to the pastor's house to ask him to call on me to lead in public prayer tonight. Well, note well, when he discovered in his Bible what was pleasing to God, when he discovered in his Bible the righteous will of God, he made a resolve with his mind. He made a commitment. He intended to do it. When he discovered a duty in Scripture, he resolved to obey. When he recognized God's will in his Bible, he committed to do it. You could say that he formed a biblical conviction, and that guided his resolve to do it. And he did not delay or dawdle or dilly-dally. He was in a hurry to obey. There would be no hesitation. Resolved, revved his engine, and gave speed to his intentions. He resolved to take action to obey. And here's a good example for us to follow. Use your Bible in order to discover and guide your resolves as you discover God's will there, and then hurry to obey. Unfortunately, despite his well-directed resolve, that night at prayer meeting, Jackson's worst fears were realized. As he prayed, he stammered, he stuttered, he stalled, he halted. Long pauses separated the few frail fragments of prayer he was able to put together. The heads that were bowed and the eyes that were closed probably jerked up and looked around the room, feeling the tension of his poor performance. Jackson stonewalled it at prayer meeting. His public praying was pathetic. And when the pastor rethought it, he considered Jackson's corporate prayer flop and went to him and said, "Major, we do not wish you to be uncomfortable at our prayer meetings. If you prefer, I will not call on you again." But Jackson's response represented Christian resolve at its best when he said, "My comfort has nothing in the world to do with it. You, as my pastor, have taught that it is my duty to lead in public prayer. I think so too. And by God's grace, I mean to do it. I wish you would call on me more often." Well, here is how Christian resolve ought to work in our sanctification. Jackson's conversion by grace made him able. The scriptures defined for him his duty, gave him the call to holiness, and by God's grace, Jackson resolved to obey, even if it meant being uncomfortable. His resolve was driven by commitment to continue until, by God's grace, he succeeded. And the record shows that by his obedient persistence, it paid off. He earned a reputation as a man who prayed effectually to the edification of many. Now I want to turn just for the rest of the lesson to a few of another well-known Christian from history, and that is Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, the great American preacher and theologian of the 18th century. He wrote down 70 resolutions soon after his conversion at age 19. 21 of these 70 he wrote at a single sitting, and the rest over the course of a year. He wrote these resolves as an exercise in personal devotion to God. He never expected that they would be published or discussed in a Sunday school class. And his thoughtful challenges to himself, though, represent good challenges to us. In the introduction to his resolutions, we can hear the gospel foundation that we've spoken of when he said, "Being sensible that I'm unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake." Now I've picked maybe three or four for us to consider. And the first is this. Edwards wrote, "Resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can." Resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I can. I call this the clock management resolve. It's that time of year when we hear about clock management. And we do that on the football field. When we listen to football games at this time of year, it's down by 3 points with less than a minute to play. The ball's on the 50-yard line. The game is on the line. And as the final minutes tick away, Al Michaels complains, "They burned their timeouts too soon. They only have one left. Did you see how much time they wasted bringing the play in from the sidelines? Why are they staying in the huddle so long? Why such a long count? That running play used a lot of time, and he didn't get out of bounds to stop the clock. That quarterback has no clock awareness. He does not manage the clock well at all." Edwards' point for us is not based upon football games, but is similar. Time is running out, and the game is on the line, so improve and use your time profitably. Manage your clock well. Can you cite any specific scripture references that would inform and direct this resolve for the Christian to manage his clock or her clock well? Yes, Julie.
Well, I can't think of the reference.
Someone will help you. How does it go?
Redeem the time for the days are evil.
That must be around, well, I would think of Ephesians 5 when I hear that, but I might not even be thinking of the right one. Ephesians 5:15 and 16. Yeah, that's the one. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16 says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time." And the marginal reference says, "redeeming the time, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." Good. And can you think of any other specific scriptures that would guide and direct such a resolve to manage your clock well? Frank.
Colossians
4:5 says, all right, that's a comparable verse from a similar book, Colossians 4. Good. Walk in wisdom, considering the times. Aaron. Good. Psalms 90, 10 through 12. "As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. So teach us to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom." Psalm 102, verse 11, "My days are like a lengthened shadow." Psalm 39, verse 5, "My days are as handbreadths. Every man at his best is a mere breath." James 4, 14, "You are just a vapor." The clock is ticking. Manage your clock well. Quick, think of three ways to waste time. Too much TV. That was good. Sleeping too much? What'd you say, Danny?
Facebook,
all right. Too much foot bowel? All right, that's right. If your couch and your TV are your two favorite pieces of furniture, then you're probably not managing your clock well. All right, that's a good rule of thumb. And quick, think of three or four ways to improve your time.
Get rid of the couch and TV.
Okay, good. Get rid of the couch and TV. Sit on the floor. All right. We'll have to rethink that. We'll have to work on that one, Robert, a little bit. All right, good. Okay. Pray. Plan ahead. Plan ahead to pray. Plan ahead to read your Bible so it doesn't get... I'll do that. You know, would we approach our prayer and Bible reading? I'll do that at the end of the day if I have time. That's a bad approach. Plan to do it. Plan ahead to do it. Make allowances for delays and frustrations. Read James 4, 14 and 15, "If the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that." Why were 3x5 cards invented? Right, to memorize scripture. That's why I think they were invented. I don't know why they were really invented. For card catalogs in libraries. In the old days, that's what they used to have. Spend your minutes like you spend your money. Well, maybe not. Spend your minutes like you ought to spend your money. Know how much you have and seek to spend it wisely. The clock management resolve. Number two, consider another resolution of Edwards. "Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life." Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. So we would call the last hour. Resolve. Now, none of us, I don't think, in most situations, would ever know that we only had 1 hour to live. But if we did, how would it affect us? It ought to affect us to live with no regrets. Those who have a last day mindset are less likely to dally with sin. If we knew with certainty that this was our last hour, if we knew that we only had 60 more minutes, we wouldn't dally with sin, and certain realities would blaze with importance in our minds. Our to-do list might look a lot different, and at least two priorities would include my most important audience as a cooing baby, and my chief ambition. And who would the Christian's most important audience be? God. All right, good. And the Christian's chief ambition? Right, to please and glorify Him. If we only had 1 hour, these realities would become much, much clearer. Where do we learn from the Bible that the omnipresent God is our most important audience? That we live under His eye, His watchful eye, that He makes distinctions about us, that He gives thought to us.
Matthew 28
says, okay, He is ever present. I will be with you to the end of the age. Matthew 28. Tom?
Psalm 139. The entire psalm says, you know, that light of night is the same as the day again. The blood of my tongue, you know it all together.
Yeah. Psalm 139. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down. And when I rise up, Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, Thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid Thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. And the chief ambition of the Christian. Go ahead, Leslie.
Ecclesiastes 12:13.
Read it loudly.
Now, all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring everything to judgment, including everything, whether it is good or evil.
Good. Good. The last two verses in Ecclesiastes. 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. And the chief ambition of the Christian, we could find, among other places, 2 Corinthians 5:9. It's our ambition, whether alive or at home, to be pleasing to Him. All right, one other resolve that we'll consider is the tongue tester resolve. The tongue tester resolve. And it goes, actually, this is a, three of his resolves had to do with controlling the tongue. The first is resolve never to say anything at all against anybody, but when it is perfectly agreeable to the highest degree of Christian honor and love to mankind, agreeable to the lowest humility and a sense of my own faults and failings, and agreeable to the golden rule. Another resolve. Resolved in narrations, that is, in recounting a story about how things happen, never to speak anything but the pure and simple verity. Verity means truth. Good. And the other is resolve, let there be something of benevolence in all that I speak. Benevolence meaning goodness and kindness and such. In other words, let my tongue speak words of truth, speak words of kindness, and if I must speak words against someone else, let it be done with humility and love and in accordance with the golden rule. These are tongue testers. Before I let my tongue twist, I apply these tests. Is this thing I'm about to say honorable? Is it humble? Is it loving? Is it true? Is it kind? Is it what I'd like to have others say to me about me? You say, well, if I apply a test like that, I might not say anything at all. Well, maybe that's a good point. And wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? If you applied this resolve, the rest of us might enjoy a blessed quiet. Can you cite any scriptures that encourage the Christian?
Ephesians 4:29.
says,
"Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear."
Good. Ephesians 4:29, grace-giving words. Can you think of other scriptures that guide such a resolve or such tongue-testing resolves? Say the reference again.
Psalm 34:13
says,
"Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit."
Good. Keep your tongues from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Excellent. I was thinking of Matthew 12:36, which says, "And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment." James 1:19-20, "Be slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to hear." Proverbs 15:1, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Proverbs 4:24, "Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put devious lips from you." Proverbs 6:12, "A worthless person and a wicked man is one who speaks with a false mouth." Proverbs 3:3, "Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart so you may find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man." These are just examples of good Christian resolves guided by the Scriptures, and they become valuable as we, by God's grace, seek to commit to do them. Your thoughts? Frank?
Yeah, well, Joshua's famous resolve, chapter 24:14.
How does it go?
I'll read verse 14 with it. "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord."
A good last word. All right, well, our Father, we thank you for the gospel rescue that you designed and brought about through Christ. We thank you for the comfort of acceptance we have in Him. We thank you for the new ability we've gained through Him. Pray that we will do our gospel duty to not present our bodies to unrighteousness, but to follow your righteous will, that we might give glory to you. Make our worship pleasing to you as we come now, and we ask in Christ's name. Amen.